Couple of months ago, we have started our study in the book of Thessalonians, and we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 to 10. The first section of Thessalonians, actually, Paul delivered to us or declared to us evidences to prove that the believers of Jesus Christ, the true saved members of the church, are actually chosen by God. And he gave us several evidences to sum up. So just to recap, or just to remind us, let me show you those evidences that we have seen, or 10 indicators of being chosen by God. First is a spiritually inspired reception of the gospel. Spiritually inspired reception of the gospel. You know, when the gospel was first shared to us, I'm sure you believe me, you'll agree with me when I say that we did not really believe that, because the person who shared it to us was very convincing. It was because of the work of the Holy Spirit in us. It is the Holy Spirit who is working in our heart that we are able to see clearly what the gospel is, to see clearly what God has done, and to believe what we have learned about the gospel. So it's a spiritually inspired reception of the gospel. The second is a sincere imitation or following of the Lord. One evidence that you are truly saved, that you are chosen by God, is you will have that desire to follow Jesus. You know, imperfect as it is, but it is that desire in your heart. You want to follow Jesus. You want to know more about Jesus. You want to learn His word. You want to obey Him. The third one is a supernatural and enduring joy in suffering and persecution. One of the tests that we can see if we are really in Christ is the way we respond to crisis in our lives. And there is that... The natural response for every person in a difficult situation is worry or panic. But even then, when we are thinking of what will I do and all that, there is that supernatural joy and peace within us. The fourth one that we have found is a changed or exemplary behavior. There's a change in our behavior, no matter how small the change, because the change is not, for some people it's very drastic. Overnight you change, you begin to, you know, especially if you have these vices that you are observing overnight, you said, oh, these are all wrong, I don't want to do this anymore. But for some people the change is slow. There's a gradual change. Sometimes you don't even notice this change, but if you look back 20 years of your life, you will see that you're a different person. You know, and not only you, people will see the change in you. It is the next one is an unashamed proclamation of the gospel everywhere. And if you're truly saved and you truly understand what Christ has done for you, you will not be ashamed to share it. Now, sometimes the hesitation, I have observed, the hesitation is more of, we are not able to articulate. We are not able to articulate what Jesus has done. But if you just think of the simplest way of explaining what Christ has done for you is what Angelo actually shared during the communion. He said, Christ died for me. Christ died for my sin. And we're not ashamed of sharing that to people. You know? When a good thing happens in our life, we want to proclaim it. Newlywed, first time they have, they find out that they're pregnant. What do? They have all this kind of celebration and proclamation. There is excitement, right? And they're not ashamed. And the same thing, if you are truly saved, you truly understand what God has done for you in Christ, you will be unashamed in proclaiming the gospel everywhere. everywhere, beginning probably on the closest circle of your life, your family, spouse. I remember the time when I came to the Lord, and the first thing that comes to mind is to share this to my family. And well, at that time there was no email, no text messaging. Does that betray how old I am? I hope it does. No email, so I have to write letters. I wrote to my mom. I was just so excited to change. The response are different, you know. My mom will read the letters, and the Lord touched her heart, and she accepted Christ through those letters. But some of my brothers and all, they kind of laughed at me. They ridiculed at me, you know. I was called Reverend, not in a compliment, not as a compliment, but as a ridicule. And but I didn't care. I just wanted to express how joyful I am. I just wanted to express that Christ died for me. Another point, number six, a genuine repentance. A genuine repentance. Okay? Once you realize why Christ died for you, it's not because of he wants to make you rich. It's not because he wants to make you well if you're sick. It's because of sin. It is because of your sin, our sin. And when you see that, when you know that it is because of your sin, you will have a different way of looking at your sin. There will be a 180-degree turn. And Paul described that as, you turn, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living God. So there is that genuine repentance. And number seven, there is an expectant anticipation of Christ's return. You look forward. Your life now is more of looking towards the future. You learn from the past. You become productive in the present, but you know that there is a future that you are looking forward to. It is the return of Christ. On a practical sense, there will be a faith that works. Faith that works both inwardly and outwardly. Okay, there's a transforming work inward, and there is an outward manifestation of good works. And number nine, there is love. Wow, this is wonderful, because love is something that we always want to see, we always want to find. In fact, there is so much misunderstanding and so much wrong expectation when it comes to love, but there will be love. Love that is seen in actions toward others. And the final indicator that Paul shared with us is a steadfast hope anchored in the work and promises of Jesus Christ. Our hope is anchored in Christ. You know, it's not, we don't hope to get to heaven because we maintain a good life. It's not that. You know, the promise of God is based on what Christ has done. We were discussing this in our Bible study yesterday about the plight of the Corinthians, and the question whether they're saved or not has been brought up, you know, and because all these problems are coming up. But then Paul's letter to them actually assured them that it is Christ who is going to sustain you and present you guiltless before the Father. Actually, a question was given, what happens if a Christian commits a sin on the night, and even before confessing the sin, he dies? Will he be guiltless before God? And the answer is yes, he will be guiltless, because it is Christ who declares him guilty, guiltless. It is Christ who will take his place. It is not because of his confession every time he sins. Although we are encouraged to confess, don't get me wrong. If we confess our sin, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. David sinned. He is declared as a man of God, a man after God's own heart. He sinned. But when he confessed that sin, what did he pray? Lord, please restore to me the joy of my salvation. He didn't ask God, Lord, please restore to me my salvation. He said, the joy of it. Because that's what happens. If you're a believer in Christ and you sin, the joy of fellowship. We all understand that. Because every time we have a conflict with a brother, that is exactly how we feel. When we are in conflict with someone, when we cannot see somebody eye to eye, we have that, you know, strain, that stress in our heart, a burden that we carry. And that's the same thing when we see in our Christian life, that is that strain in the relationship with God. The joy is kind of diminished. We grieve the Holy Spirit, the Bible says. That's why it's important that we confess. But it is not the confession that will make us guiltless before God. It is Christ. It is Christ's promise. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says that it is Christ who will sustain and present us guiltless before God. And just to be clear, these are evidences. The indicators that were presented before us by Paul are evidence. These are not causal. If you maintain all this, doesn't mean maintain all this so that you will be saved. No, if you are truly saved, you will manifest these things. You will manifest these things. What causes the salvation of anybody? Everyone who is saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. That is the salvation. By faith, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Now, these indicators do not appear all at once. These are progressive, all right? As we grow in the Lord, more and more of these indicators become evident. You know, so if you're a believer, you can look back in your life, what were the first indicators that you have experienced? And as you grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, those indicators will become more and more evident. It is really good to look back and see those indicators in our life. So one of the verses that Angelo quoted this morning is in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Yeah, test yourself. Test yourself whether you are in the faith. And one of the way of testing ourselves is seeing if these evidences are present. There will be ups and downs in our life. There will be moments of disobedience. There will be moments of disagreements. But evidence is evidence. It will remain. So now we go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And that is where we're going to focus our message this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Let me read our text. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. So after expressing gratefulness to God and joyfully reminding the Thessalonian believers that they are chosen in Christ Jesus, in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul begins chapter 2 with an appeal for proof of sincerity of their coming in the lives of Thessalonians. So we sense a shift in Paul's tone here. If you read this, you say, Paul seems to be defensive at this point. He's trying to defend himself. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. This appeal implies that Paul is trying to establish not only his integrity, but that of his whole company. He said, for we are coming to you. So this begs the question, why would Paul be defensive here? Why would Paul need to be defensive? John MacArthur really would help us explain this part. But this we can infer as we go and read the whole of 1 Thessalonians. But John MacArthur summarizes this. Paul's teachers assailed Paul, as they often do other faithful shepherds, by impugning his character and challenging his authority. Thus, the opening statement of chapter 2 is a polemic in defense of Paul's ministry to the Thessalonians. Opponents of his ministry were lying to the church in Thessalonica concerning his integrity and sincerity. They hoped to ruin the new church by destroying its confidence in the person God has used to found it. That group probably included both unbelieving Jews and pagan Gentiles, both of whom were extremely hostile to the gospel. Now, this was also a similar situation on the one later addressed by Paul in 2 Corinthians. So if you study 2 Corinthians, you will see the same thing, because 2 Corinthians seems to be a defensive letter as well for Paul. One of the reasons why Paul sent Timothy to Thessalonica is to check on them. And the reason for that is because he was concerned that the church, after he left, had been influenced or had been infiltrated by false teachers and everything, and they have just, you know, redirected or misdirected the church. And that's one of the reasons. And true enough, one of his concerns is that they have some influence, according to Timothy's report. So here he begins his defense of his integrity. Well, that is Paul. The question for us is, what do we learn from this? Well, the lessons we will gain in Paul's defense of his spiritual leadership is very much applicable in the light of the need for effective leaders in the churches today. Because in his defense, verses 1 to 6, actually his defense is several parts, but in verses 1 through 6, we will find that in his defense, he actually outlined the essential qualities of an effective spiritual leader. The essential qualities of an effective spiritual leader. It is very important for today, because a lot of churches today have this problem. I was in one of the pastors' forum last year, and an information came up that in 2024, with the retiring of many pastors from the ministry, there will be a need for pastors for hundreds of churches within the movement of Triple CVAT. That's just within Triple CVAT alone. How many churches do you know now that don't have a pastor and they're seeking for one? And if they have one, it's problematic. Many pastors as well today are struggling, not only here in Australia, but well, as far as I know, even in the Philippines, and they're struggling with the churches. They just don't know what's going on. The church is just so weak. There is just so many, you know, it's so easy to be influenced by any kind of teaching. What Paul described in one of his letters as they are tossed to and fro by the waves of doctrine. On the other hand, many pastors who have remained true to their calling and have been faithful in the preaching of the word, they have been maligned and discredited for being old-fashioned, traditional, conservative. They're not growing with the times. They're rigid. They're polemical. They're stubborn. They're inflexible. All kinds of accusations are being thrown to spiritual leaders. That is the reality of our time. And this letter was written in the first century, is still very much effective in learning what qualities do we need to have as spiritual leaders? What qualities do we need to look for in spiritual leaders? What qualities do we need to develop in ourselves to be an effective spiritual leader? So let's learn from Paul. First, the essential elements of effective spiritual leadership. The first one that he puts there is confidence in God's power. Confidence in God's power. Now, the headings of the different elements, if you see, they're already like some sort of like a principle to apply. Although we can look at those principles through Paul's statement. So in verse 2, we read, "But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." Acts 7, 16 and 17 tell us that before Paul entered Thessalonica, he and his fellow missionaries spent time in Philippi. That's history. In Acts 16, verses 16 to 24, Luke recorded their experience in Philippi. Paul described it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2 as suffered and been shamefully treated. Let's read that. Let's read that account so that we can have a clear picture of what really happened to Paul and his company. Acts 16, beginning in verse 16. "As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her honors much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, 'These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation.' And this he kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, 'These men are Jews and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice.' The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." Paul described this as suffered and shamefully treated. Suffered refers to the physical punishment inflicted on them While shamefully treated refers primarily to the public humiliation as a result of false accusation and public condemnation of crimes they have not committed. These sufferings and mistreatment did not prevent Paul and his companions to continue preaching the gospel in Thessalonica. So moving from one city to another city and to another city, even if they have experienced that, it did not deter them. They continued on. Why? Because their confidence rely on God's power. Look at verse 2b of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Second part. As you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Some of us may think, oh yeah, but they left Philippi. They suffered in Philippi, they left Philippi. So isn't that surrendering to the intimidation at Philippi? Well, the answer to that is that they did not leave Philippi because of fear. They did not. Look at Acts 16, verses 35 to 40. Acts 16, 35 to 40. But when it was day, the magistrate sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported those words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly and condemned men who are royal citizens, Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now know throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. In Acts 16, verses 6 to 10, "And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, and have been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night, a man of Macedonia standing there urging him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." The next slide is a map. Macedonia is a region, and Thessalonica is a city in Macedonia as well as Berea. And the reason why Paul went there is because they carried on with the call of God to preach the gospel in Thessalonica. In spite of the suffering and humiliation in Philippi, because they rely not on their own strength, but on the power of God. They did not leave Philippi because of fear. They left because God called them out of Philippi. So, clearly, they trust God. They trust God. Their complete confidence. And that is the first element that we need to learn. For an effective spiritual leadership, our confidence must be in God. Our confidence must not be on our own wisdom, on our own abilities, on our own skills, on our own charisma. Our confidence must rest solely in God. That's the first element. But that's not the only element. Because the second element we can find, the second essential element for an effective spiritual leadership is a commitment to God's truth. Verse 3. Let's go back now to our text. Chapter 2, verse 3. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. So another important element for an effective spiritual leadership is a commitment to God's truth. And Paul claimed in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He didn't mean anything he wants to do. He wasn't saying I can do anything I want because Christ is strengthening me. He actually said that in the context that he is doing everything in the context of God's will and purposes, in the context of God's truth. It does not include those desires that we have that are self-serving and sinful. I can do all things. I can see that emblazoned on an athlete's, you know, t-shirt or on their hat behind, and people would encourage them, come on, you can do all things through Christ. But what happens if two people are both Christians and running the same race? Who wins? So the context of this verse is not doing anything. It is everything within the will of purposes of God. Here in our text, Paul is confident in the power of God because he is committed to proclaiming God's truth. His commitment to the truth is expressed in three ways. Look at that. First, he is committed to speaking the word of truth. For our appeal does not spring from error. Our appeal does not spring from the misinterpretation of scriptures. Our appeal is based on what scripture says. What is the correct interpretation of the scripture? What is the inspired interpretation of the scripture? That is what he's saying. And he has expressed this commitment in several occasions, not only here, in 1 Thessalonians. Look at Acts 20. Acts 20, verses 26 to 27. He was talking to the elders, and he said this, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 17, he said this, for we are not, like so many, meddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak Christ. We speak Christ. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and according to his own claim in John 14:6. So when they speak Christ, they speak the truth. That is his commitment. To preach Christ is to preach the truth. Paul's commitment to the word of truth can also be seen in his counsel to Timothy. When he is passing on the responsibility of proclaiming the truth to Timothy, he said this in 2 Timothy chapter 1, 13 to 14. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. And of course, the more popular exhortation in 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Paul's commitment to the truth begins with his commitment to the preaching of the Word of God. That's the first. Secondly, Paul is not only committed to speaking the truth, but he is also committed to living the truth. Look at the second part. For our appeal does not spring from impurity. Our appeal does not spring from impurity. The word impurity refers primarily to sexual impurity in the context of what Paul is saying here. And it denotes a way of living during that time. At that time, many mystery religions and Greek cults practiced and even exalted, sorry if I have to mention this, sexual perversion as part of their temple worship. It's a common practice. Temple orgies were not uncommon, and some religious experiences and practices would include having sex with a male leader or temple prostitute because they were considered very close to God. And being united with them means being closer to God. That is the practice at that time. It is believed that this practice brings an individual a connection to God. Some references have alluded that Paul and his companions have been accused of this impure practice. And here we can find that he vehemently denies this practice. Paul's righteous living is not limited to that practice of temple worship, but he declared himself that in the way he lived his life among the Thessalonians, he was very, very particular with his integrity. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 7 to 9. 2 Thessalonians, "For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate." So, Paul's commitment to the truth is displayed and demonstrated by his commitment to speaking the truth, and it is demonstrated to his commitment to living the truth. But the third aspect that he wants to share with us in this part is that he is committed to a pure motive. His commitment to the truth is displayed by his commitment to a pure motive. "For our appeal does not spring from any attempt to deceive." It speaks of motive. Paul and his companions have no intention of deceiving the Thessalonians. Their purpose of preaching the word is not to win them favor or to enrich themselves, or to grant them to exercise control over their converts, or to satisfy their passions. Their motive is to preach the truth so that the word of God will exercise its power to draw people to the Lord Jesus Christ, thereby bringing glory to God. That's their motive. Leadership is a very tempting role. Sometimes there is a fine line between just exercising leadership, shepherding, and exercising control. And many, many leaders in churches have fallen because of that. That's why they say sometimes authority makes you drunk. Is that the way it's being said? Corrupts. Power corrupts, right? Because many people who have good intentions at the start, but when they are beginning to have this power and control and authority over people, they are being corrupted, and the direction of their authority shifts from shepherding to controlling. That is a very, very easy, it's a pitfall of spiritual leadership. But here Paul tells us that motive is very important. Motive is always something that we need to preach to ourselves. Why do we do the things that we are doing as spiritual leaders? Paul reminds us that their motive is to preach the truth so that the word of God will exercise its power to draw people not to ourselves, but to draw people to Christ, thereby bringing glory to God who deserves it all. So those are the three demonstrations of Paul's commitment to God's truth. The third essential element that he reveals to us is being commissioned by God's calling. Look at verse 4a. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Let's stop there. One assurance that Paul is doing the will of God is being, having that clear understanding, having that clear conviction that he was called by God. Probably it was easier for Paul than for many leaders today, because during Paul's life, he has that really, you know, striking, clear encounter with Jesus Christ recorded in Acts chapter 9. So nobody can question that. If you read the story of Paul in Acts chapter 9, there is no doubt at all that Paul was called by God. Right? But the principle he's trying to tell us here today is that when you are in a ministry, you have to remember, if you are in a spiritual leadership role, you have to remember that it was not you who placed yourself there. God would have done many ways today, but at the end, it is still God who orchestrated the things that you become a spiritual leader. We are going to talk about the expanse of spiritual leadership at the end of this sermon, so please bear with me. Paul believed that he was called. Now, Jesus said to his disciples in John 15, verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide." Apostles, disciples, missionaries in the early life of the church, they all know that they were called. They were sent by Jesus himself. One of the ways that God would reveal his will is we can find in Acts chapter 13, when Paul started his missionary journey. In Acts chapter 13, we'll find that the elders of the church prayed, and in their prayer, they made a decision to send out Paul and Barnabas. So the church is involved. This is a very important aspect of knowing whether you're called or not, is the involvement of the church in that calling. For Paul himself, well, it's not just that experience in Acts 13, but his experience in Acts chapter 9, verses 13 to 16, when God instructed Ananias. So here, God's instruction came through someone else. But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.'" Interesting. Because if it was for Ananias alone, he wouldn't have called Paul. So the human wisdom is saying, we don't want him. The church has suffered so much in his hand. I don't like him. Ananias said, it's beyond, you know, logic to choose this man. We know what he has done. That's human wisdom. But God's wisdom is saying, "Yes, follow me. I have plans for this guy. Do it." Knowing that he was called and sent forth by God, Paul is confident that his work will bear much fruit. But the question that we need to entertain now in our reality is, how do we know if we are called to do a specific service or even the role of a spiritual leader in His church. How do we know the will of God? Well, that will actually be one whole sermon, so I won't be able to answer that at the moment. That's a whole sermon to deal with. It's a long thing. How do we know the will of God? But let me just challenge you at this point. Challenge you to study Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. If you're really keen on knowing what does God want me to do, study Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I said study. I don't say read. I say really study and dig in. That will be a first point where you can start. Very familiar verse to many of us, but I leave it with you to study that if you really want to know whether you are called for a specific spiritual leadership role. The fourth element that we can find is a conscious accountability to God who tests the heart. Verses 4, second part, and verse 5. Paul said, we continue, verse 4, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. In the second element of effective spiritual leadership, we learn of Paul's commitment to pure motive. Now, the reason why Paul commits himself to pure motive is because he is conscious that God knows his heart and he is accountable to him with every word and action. He acknowledges that. It is God who tests our hearts. It is God who is our witness. That's what Paul declares. And we need to be aware of that every time we do something, we decide on something, God knows our heart. And we will be accountable to God for every word and every action that we make. The Greek word for test is sometimes translated examine or approve. Knowing of God's omniscience, or knowing that God is all-knowing, that's what the word omniscience really means. Paul here is saying that because God knows and examines his heart, he is accountable to him for every motive and every action he does for his ministry. God is our witness. It's a phrase of Paul saying, God is watching over us. God is watching over us. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, this is what Paul said, and we can read it. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. This is not saying that we should not care about others. We should not care about what others are telling us. It doesn't mean that. We should be careful, actually. In fact, what the people tell about us should help us to be able to judge ourselves and saying, am I really doing what God wants me to do? God will use people to correct us. The responsibility of correcting us and rebuking us out of love was given by God to our brothers and sisters as well. But here, Paul is just trying to tell the Thessalonians that my final accountability is with God. So even if you don't know what I'm doing, God knows. I cannot hide from Him. I can hide from you. I can keep all my dirty laundry in my locker and you don't know it. You can see it. But God sees it. And I am accountable to Him. And because I am aware that I am accountable to God, this will actually prove my integrity in coming to you. To 2 Timothy, as he shared his joy, he said this, I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because you judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. One essential attitude that we need to present and to remember as we lead spiritually is the attitude of David in Psalm 139. We need to be conscious of this. This should be at the forefront of our mind every time. Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain them. God knows. God will judge. And we are accountable to him. The fifth and final element that Paul revealed in our text this morning is his committed pursuit of God's glory, verse 6. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. The statement that Paul makes here is a follow-through of his statement in verses 4b and 5. So if we read verse 4 and verse 5, up to verse 6, we'll see the whole context. And it's pretty simple, actually. It's not rocket science to see that. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our heart. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. So the operative phrase in that group of verses is that, but to please God. But to please God. Why does Paul have to make clear that it was pleasing God that was his goal? You know why? Because of the prediction of what will be the attitude of people in the last days. Look at what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, 1 to 5. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. Paul had to remind the Thessalonians that his goal is to please God, because prevalent in those days and even in our day to day is that people are what? Pleasers of self, pleasers of people. It is a reality that we face today, that we will become lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And the problem is, it will be done in the what? Appearance of godliness. In appearance of godliness, but denying its power, Paul said. That's the way he described the leaders. Look at how he described the people to whom the word will be preached. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 to 4. Here he described the kind of people who will be preached to. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. So there will be problem with spiritual leaders, but there will also be problem with people who are being led. They would rather listen to leaders who will just try to tickle their ears. They want to hear only what they wanted to hear. If you preach the truth of God, if you preach the conviction of sin, if you preach that God is just, is wrathful and will judge sin, I don't like that. I will only go to a church where only the love of God is being preached, because that's what tickled their ears. That is a tendency of today. Combining these two truths, what will we get? Spiritual leaders who are deceivers, whose goal is to please people in order to gain their approval so that they can exercise control over them, accomplishing their own selfish agenda. That's what you'll get. Now, unlike the typical spiritual deceivers, Paul did not seek honor or praise from men, but is committed to pursue God's glory alone. Paul is aware that being commissioned by God, like the other apostles, he has the right to make demands for accolades, applause, recognition, prestige. But he did not assert these things. Instead, he exercised accountability and humility, knowing that God alone deserves all glory of his work. Confidence in God's power, commitment to God's truth, commissioned by God's calling, conscious accountability, God to test the heart, and committed to pursue God's glory. These are the elements that Paul revealed here in the first six verses of chapter 2. And it's a benefit for us if we really heed his counsel. So in conclusion, let me quote John MacArthur and how he summarized this passage. He said this: "This passage sets forth five key qualities of fail-proof spiritual leadership. Tenacity, because the leader is fully committed to the truth, because the leader trusts totally in the power of God. Integrity, because the leader is fully committed to the truth of God. Authority, because the leader is commissioned by the will of God. Accountability, because the leader knows the omniscient God examines his heart. And humility, because the leader is consumed with all glory of God. If he has these qualities, he will be well on his way to exercising fail-proof spiritual leadership." However, let me say this. These principles do not apply only to church leadership. Although when we look at it immediately, we're probably thinking of our pastors, our elders, our deacons and all. But this does not apply only to them. You know? This is not our checklist, whether we retain our pastors or not. This is not a checklist of saying, oh, he has to be fired. These principles apply as well to any form of spiritual leadership in small groups, in discipleship settings, in church ministry teams, believe it or not, even in a secular setting. As parents, for example, as parents, we are supposed to be the spiritual leader of our home, shepherding and leading our children to Christ. If you are holding on a managerial or supervisory position at work, do not limit your role to just running the business, but you can become a spiritual leader to your subordinates and colleagues, being concerned with their spiritual condition. Not only how much money they will receive at the end of the pay period. I'm not saying that in our workplace we go around trying to preach the gospel or preaching the Bible to everyone that we bump into in the workplace. I think you're not allowed to do that here in Australia. But what I'm saying is be concerned. Be concerned with the spiritual health or a spiritual condition of your subordinates. And begin praying for them. Begin praying for them. You'll be surprised. You'll be surprised that when you look at your colleagues and you begin to become aware of their spiritual health and you start praying for them, you'll be surprised at how the Lord will open opportunities for you to be able to share the gospel. Even in that setting, you can become an effective spiritual leader. So as we close, I would like to address the question, how do we develop the essential qualities that Paul presented to us? How can we become like Paul? Because definitely, Paul here is an example that we ought to follow. But how do we develop that? It doesn't happen overnight. Again, that will be a whole sermon in itself. So let me just point you to two references just to, you know, direct your minds. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. Could be one. Hebrews 12, 1 to 2. Therefore, he says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Looking unto Jesus. Jesus is our example. Jesus is our strength. Jesus is our power. Look unto Jesus. Know Jesus. That's why Peter prayed for his readers, that you may grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another verse I'd like to share is 1 Corinthians 3:18. 1 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The key here is beholding the glory of the Lord. Knowing God is a book that I would like to recommend to you, Knowing God by J.I. Packer. Some of you already have that book. But knowing God is one way to grow in the Lord. They say the more you know a person, the closer you become to him. And that is the same thing with God. The more we know God, the more we develop the qualities that God wants us to have. Let me just read this again. Beholding the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the challenge of your word. We acknowledge, Heavenly Father, that we fall short, Lord, of what Paul has laid down before us as essential qualities of a fruitful, fail-free, as John MacArthur says, fail-free spiritual leadership. Lord, we pray that you will just develop in us these qualities as we continue to know more about you. As we behold your glory, your word promises that we will be transformed to that image from glory to glory. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you will just continue to grow us I pray that you will help us, Lord, to grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ. That in every aspect of our lives, Lord, we will be able to apply the principles of an effective spiritual leadership. Lord, I pray that we will consider ourselves before you as one who has been commissioned by you, be it in a small group ministry or a ministry at church, in whatever form, or in a discipleship relationship with younger Christians. Lord, enable us to become the spiritual leader that you have designed us to be, that we may honor you, that we may glorify you, Lord, as we see the fruit of the Holy Spirit, not only in our lives, but in the lives of the people whom you have entrusted to us to shepherd. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who enables us to apply your word in our lives, Lord. For your glory and honor, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.